Acts 14, verses 1 through 28 can also be found on page 896 in the provided Bibles. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe, and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the gospel. In Lystra there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bowls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human, like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with praying and fasting, committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came into Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Italia. From Italia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. This is the word of God.
This passage is continuing to trace out Paul's first missionary journey that we started looking at last week, where he and Barnabas were sent by the church. They were sent out by the church in a formal capacity as missionaries commissioned by them. And last week we saw they're sent by the church. This week we see that as soon as they are sent by the church, so they are opposed by the world. And in fact, we saw that start to happen last week. But this chapter highlights that the opposition that they meet as they're sent out into the world increases and heightens. And so this week we see the degree of the opposition that Paul and Barnabas experience as they go out into the world to preach the gospel. And just as Jesus himself said that as his disciples would go out to build the church, that church would encounter the gates of hell. But those gates of hell would not prevail against the church. And so here these missionaries go out and preach, and they experience this opposition. But despite that opposition, what we see is that the gospel prevails, and that churches are established and churches grow and disciples are converted to Christ, and the gospel spreads further and further into enemy territory, so to speak. And so as soon as they are sent out into the world, that quick they are opposed by the world. And the reason is this: because the gospel is the great dividing line of humanity. The gospel divides all of humanity between church and world. It is the great dividing line, the greatest dividing line, which divides all of humanity into only two categories, such that you are either on one side or the other, nowhere in between. And we see that divide right here as they go to Iconium, is the first city they go to, and this city is a divided city as a result of their preaching of the gospel. In verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, who were the ones leading the opposition, in verse 2, and others with the apostles. You see, as the gospel goes forth, it is a great divider of all humanity, putting every single individual, every person, into one of two categories: those who are with Christ and for Christ and who believe in Christ, and those who are against him and oppose him. Two categories, only two categories. No room in between. The gospel is the ultimate dividing line of humanity. And so, where someone stands with Christ is the most significant part of their existence and their identity. It's more significant than their ethnicity or their culture or their job or how much money they make or how much money they have or their age or anything else. The where someone stands with Christ, that transcends any other commonality or difference in all of the human race. And the preaching of the gospel confronts an unbelieving world with the bold news that they are on the wrong side of that dividing line. They're on the wrong side of it, and that in fact they are on the side of opposition to God because of their rejection or unbelief of Christ. And especially here in this passage, these Jewish people who had thought they were devout and faithful servants of God are being told by these messengers of the gospel that in fact they have rejected God because they've rejected God's chosen and anointed one. And you can't reject God's chosen and anointed son without rejecting God the Father himself, the one who sent him and the one who himself anointed and exalted him. And so they are learning, they are being told by these messengers of the gospel that they are against the very God they thought they were serving. And how do you respond to that? Well, the only way to respond, there's only two responses. One is to be brought low in repentance and humility and to come to faith in Christ, to lay down your opposition against God. The other is to continue in it, to even be hardened in it. And sometimes, as we see here in this chapter and as we've seen already, in the book of Acts, this is not a new theme that we're encountering, but the one way to respond is to direct that opposition towards the messenger. And that's what we see happening with Paul and Barnabas here. We've seen in the book of Acts that if you want to be a representative of God, if you want to be a messenger of God, if you want to be someone who represents who God is and proclaims the truth of God, then you need to recognize and not be naive that there are many times when that message will be met with bitter opposition, that you will be the recipient of the opposition that people have against God in their hearts. And as we've seen in the book of Acts, the gospel, you know, is the great uniting force in terms of those who come to believe the gospel, right? And we've seen how the gospel overcomes all differences among people and brings them together into one family of God. And it unites people in their faith, even though they have so many differences in background and culture and ethnicity. And here, we've seen that people are brought together in commonality, despite their differences. They're brought together into one faith in Christ. But so we get a glimpse of here is that just as the gospel is a great uniting force on the side of faith, so the gospel is a uniting force on the side of opposition to it. Look at verse 2. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And then verse 5, there's a plot afoot among both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. And we've talked about already how Jews and Gentiles were very different people, and they didn't naturally reach across the aisle of difference to unite with one another. But what we see here is that their opposition to the gospel is bringing them together. And you know, Jews who would naturally have an aversion to Gentiles, but their aversion to the gospel, it becomes bigger than that aversion to one another. Their hatred of the gospel eclipses their other hatreds and forges a bond that would never otherwise have been made. And those who have nothing in common then find themselves on the same side in their opposition to the gospel. And that's because the gospel is the great divider. And in Jesus' own ministry, he made it clear that the gospel would divide, even right down family lines, and that even the closest of human bonds could be divided by the gospel that is the great divider of all humanity. And here's the point, the significant, you know, the question that forces us to ask is that if there is no greater, more central, more significant, more important issue in your whole life than this, what side of that divide are you on? That's the question that this forces us to ask. It forces us to pay attention, because in our culture, we've turned Christianity into such a nebulous and non-nominal thing that this forces us to take evaluation of ourselves. It forces us to sort of look in the mirror, and it forces us to look at Jesus, and it forces us to try to reconcile those things and ask, where do we stand with Jesus Christ? Because that is the most important question that any person can ask. What is your evaluation of Jesus Christ? That's the question that you can't ignore without consequence. This is a question that has eternal consequence. And while someone might legitimately say that they're still seeking or searching or trying to figure out what they think about Christ, that's legitimate, and you want to make sure you know who the Jesus is that you're claiming to then find, but you can't be perpetually searching Christ. Because while you're still, if you're still legitimately searching, that implies that you haven't found him yet. And some people who claim to be searching, claim to be trying to figure out Jesus, maybe need a little more urgency to try to find him. Because it's common people use this idea of searching as an excuse to avoid finding, which is the whole reason that you search in the first place. And so until you find him, as long as you are searching for him, trying to figure him out, you are on the other side of that line. And so, you know, seek and learn and discover and question and try to have your questions answered, but don't delay forever, because Christ demands an evaluation. And so we are all called to humble ourselves and soften our hearts and turn to him in humble repentance. So we see how the gospel divides this city, and it unites those who would be, apart from the gospel coming into the picture, it unites those who would be enemies of one another and sort of makes them friends in terms of their opposition to Christ. And so the question for us is, what line, what side of that line do we stand on? And so Paul and Barnabas meet this opposition, and they respond to it in a couple of ways. First, they stand firm and preach boldly. So verse 2, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord. That doesn't go how I'd expect it to go. You know, opposition against them is stirred up, and so in response to that opposition, They stay there, and they continue to preach boldly that very thing which brought the opposition upon them. They don't crumble under the first sign of opposition, and that it's not just that they stay despite the opposition, but it says that they stay because of it. And probably the reason is that people have come to believe their message, and they need to stay because opposition to that new faith has arisen, and they need to give extra attention to these new disciples who are living in a hostile environment. And they need to stay longer because of that opposition to strengthen and encourage them in their new faith. So the first way they respond is they stand firm and they preach boldly. The second way they respond is they flee, right? Verse 6, they found out about this plot to stone them, and so they fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe into the surrounding countryside, where they continued to preach the gospel. Second response is they flee, and it seems quite different than the first way, and the difference isn't that now they're just giving up and they're giving into their fears, but that they're reasonably defending their own lives, right? They never spare themselves by being unfaithful to Christ. And as Christians, we should never seek to avoid the persecution that comes as a result of faith by compromising our faithfulness to Christ, right? But it seems from this passage that there are times when it's okay to flee persecution, and here it is because they're aware of attempts against their very lives. And so they seek to preserve their lives, not for themselves alone, but verse 7, the reason is so that they continue in their God-given mission to reach more people with the gospel, to reach more people for Christ by continuing to do the very same thing that had brought the opposition upon them in the first place, preaching the gospel. So they don't spare themselves by compromising or being unfaithful, but they spare their lives so that they can continue to preach the gospel that God has given them to preach. And so now Paul and Barnabas come to Lystra, the next city, and they find themselves in a very different situation than they've been in before. In Lystra, this is a very different situation than in Iconium, because in verse 1, you see that in Iconium, they began in the Jewish synagogue. And as we saw last week in chapter 13, they began in the Jewish synagogue, and they were preaching to a primarily Jewish and some Gentile God-fearers who were connected to the Jewish faith and connected to the synagogue, who would have a knowledge of the Old Testament. But here, they are sort of way out in Gentile land. Here they're surrounded, as we'll see, by idol-worshipping Gentiles. They don't begin in the synagogue. They are just in Gentile land. And Paul here does a miracle that we see in verses 8 through 10. And we're not going to talk much about this miracle. We're going to mainly focus on the results of it. And one of the reasons we're not going to talk much about it is because if you read this miracle and you go back to read chapter 3, you'll see that it's very similar to Peter's miracle back in chapter 3. And in fact, it's described even with very similar language, as though the author is trying to call to mind again Peter's miracle back in chapter 3. And I think that's purposeful. It's purposefully reminiscent of something that happened before, something that happened through the Apostle Peter in and around the Jewish temple in Judea, in Jerusalem. And the reason that he's reminding us of that and calling that to mind with Paul's with the way he describes Paul's miracle here is to reinforce the idea that we see here that the same power of God that was with Peter in the temple in Jerusalem, that same power was still present with his messengers, even way out in Gentile land, in the pagan world surrounded by idolatry and idolaters. The same gospel was at work, and the same power of God was present, working through the Apostle Paul, because the same need for salvation was present. And they exhibit this great power of God that in a similar way to how people responded to Peter's miracle, the crowd sort of assumes that they are the source of that power, rather than just the agents of that power, the ones through whom the power of God flows. They assume that these humans are the source of that power. And here in verse 11, we see that they actually mistake them for being gods in human form, the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And in fact, there was a local legend in this area at this time that of a previous visit of these two Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, who took on, disguised themselves in human form and came to this region looking for lodging, looking for a place to live. And they were turned down by house after house after house, turned down by up to thousands of houses. And then finally, an old man and an old lady let these two men into lodge at their little shabby little cabin. And as a reward to them for their hospitality and generosity and kindness, they transformed that little shabby little cabin into a glorious temple, and they made that old man and that old woman a priest and a priestess in the temple. That was their reward. But do you know what the consequence was, what the reward was for those who, the house after house after house, who had turned them away? All those homes, according to the legend, were destroyed. And so it's likely, possible and likely, that this crowd here knew of this legend and thought, well, we don't want to make that mistake again. I like my house, you know, I don't want it to be destroyed. And so they see this this power exhibited that they know is not merely human power, that they know must be some sort of godlike, some sort of divine power. And they think that these men, in fact, are gods disguised in human form, and they begin to worship them as such. They begin to bring out the animals to make sacrifices to them in their honor. And Paul and Barnabas, at first they don't know what's happening, you see, but as soon as they do, they respond urgently. They tear their clothes as a sign that something terrible, blasphemy, is about to happen. And if you remember back from chapter 12, we saw a similar kind of thing with King Herod. Remember, he was, trying to win the favor of this these cities of people who were trying to sort of flatter him, and he speaks before them, and they, in trying to flatter him to win his help, they say, this is the voice not of a man, but of a God. And he receives that praise. He doesn't respond in the similar way that Paul and Barnabas do by denying it or pushing it away, but he welcomes it. And he is struck down by the judgment of God. They are quick to refuse it because they want to exalt and glorify Jesus. Herod was quick to receive it because he wanted to exalt and glorify himself. And God did not like that, apparently. God struck him down with his judgment. And if you remember in chapter 12, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And it occurred to me this week as I was remembering the parallel from there to this passage that I forgot to explain that curious statement. And I remember reading that passage in my younger days and thinking it sort of sounds like he's standing in front of the crowd and he just falls over dead and suddenly giant worms crawl out and start to munch on him or something. And if that's what the picture you had in your head, then I'll have to, erase that picture for you. That's not what it means. And actually, other historical sources fill out and confirm Luke's account that Herod fell over in sudden and intense abdominal pain and probably, intestinal pain. And a few days later, he died, probably related to some kind of internal parasite or something. So, sorry, no giant worms there in chapter 12. But thankfully, Paul and Barnabas don't share the same fate because they are quick to, as soon as they discover what's happening, they are quick and urgent in setting the audience straight. In verse 15, we too are only human. You see, they could accept this praise they're receiving, let it puff them up and enjoy the flattery of this crowd. They could probably, if the crowd thinks they're gods, they could probably make many demands on them from which they benefit. You know, oh yeah, yes, I'm Zeus. Give me all your money or something. But they love Jesus too much to steal his glory. And more than that, they love these people too much to let them remain in their idolatry. They knew that these people didn't need a human savior or human help. They needed Jesus alone, Jesus himself, and that they were no saviors. And in taking any of Jesus' glory, they would only be leading these people away from Jesus and further into the same kind of idolatry that they were already lost in. And so they love Jesus too much, and they love these people too much to let them make this tragic mistake. And so Paul now says, no, we're only human too. And he begins to tell them what he says in verse 15. We are bringing you good news, the news of the gospel. And it's the same gospel that he preached in chapter 13. But if you go back, if you were here last week, you remember chapter 13, or if you go back and read it, you will see that the sermon, though it's the same basic message of the good news of Jesus Christ, the sermon doesn't sound the same. The sermon sounds actually quite a bit different. And in chapter 13, he's preaching to a Jewish audience who would have a knowledge of the Old Testament. Now Paul is preaching before a Gentile audience, and his sermon reflects that different situation. And that though Christ is still the goal, it begins with a very different starting point so that he can more effectively communicate and connect with his audience. Paul doesn't compromise on the message of the gospel. He doesn't change the message of the gospel, but he considers where his audience is at, and rather than expecting them to move to him, he moves to them. He talks to them instead of past them or over them. He meets them where they are. And that's a good principle whenever you're trying to reach out to someone with a gospel, that we try to connect with them. We try to meet them where they are. We try to find common ground with where they're standing, not where we're standing. And not expecting them to come to us, but us moving to them. And Paul, we see, is flexible with his approach, and he's flexible with his emphasis here, but he's never flexible with his message. And some call this, as sort of the technical term for this, is contextualization. And that makes it sound a lot more complicated than it is, though, because really all this is Paul loving people by seeking to communicate with them, by considering who and where they were so that he could talk to them in a way that they would understand. And some people think wrongly that the gospel needs to be, the content of the gospel, the message of the gospel needs to be adapted or changed or tweaked or added to or subtracted from in order for it to be able to attract people to it. And that is a fundamental mistake. That is a tragic mistake, because the gospel is a power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It is God's message of salvation. And it has power because, and as long as it is God's message, and as soon as we tweak it or add to it or subtract from it or change it in any way, we make it a human message and we deprive it of all of its power. It can no longer transform a human life. It can no longer bring the salvation that lost, dying in sin people need. And so we don't need to change the message of it. And as long as we do, we deprive it of its power. But what Paul is doing is holding out the gospel uncompromisingly, unapologetically, unwaveringly, not changing it, tweaking it, adding to it, subtracting from it. But he's not doing anything to the content of it, the message of it. But he is considering the delivery system, I guess, the packaging system. And he's choosing a delivery method and a packaging system that most lends its unchanged, untampered contents to the people he's speaking with. And so here in this sermon, although the sermon does get interrupted before it gets finished, but it's headed towards the same message of salvation through Christ as he always preaches. The content of the message is the same. It starts off in a different place, whereas last week in his address in the Jewish synagogue, he started off, he quoted a lot of Old Testament scripture and focused on how Jesus was the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. Well, he didn't do that here because that sermon wouldn't make any sense to these people because they weren't Jewish and they didn't know the Old Testament scriptures and they wouldn't care about the promises of the Old Testament to some other person. And so these things wouldn't connect with this audience that he's facing here. And so he teaches them the truths of the Bible still. The short sermon here is still filled with biblical truths and allusions, but he teaches the Bible without making explicit Bible references, not because he's afraid that the Bible would be offensive to them, but because they wouldn't know what Psalm 16 is. Whereas previously he was talking to a Jewish audience, he began with his starting point was the common ground of their Jewish faith. Well, he doesn't have that same common ground with this audience, so he finds another starting point, another common ground to connect with them on, and that is not their Jewish faith, which they don't share in, but their humanity. Because no matter how different some is from you, no matter how far away they feel from you, no matter how much you feel like you don't have in common with them, Paul knows that he has at least one thing in common with every other human on this planet, and that is that he too is a human. And so he starts there, that they are human. And so they both, as humans, live in a world as God's creatures. They live in God's world. They live in a world made and sustained by God. And that if they had eyes to see, they could open their eyes and look at the world around them. They could look at themselves. They could look at what he talks about in verse 17, the provision of God through his common grace, his giving of rain from heaven and crops in their season and providing with food and infusing a degree of joy into this world and into this life. Anyone who is alive, living and breathing, any human ought to look at their existence, just the plain facts of their existence, and ought to drop to their knees in worship of God and in gratefulness to him. But because of our sin, we haven't done that. Our sin has blinded us to the realities that are obvious all around us. And it has caused us, instead of giving praise to God and looking to him as the source and provider of all of our very lives and all the blessings in our lives, we ascribe them to something else or ourselves. We, instead of these things drawing our hearts in praise and thankfulness towards God, we have turned to idols. Instead of worshiping God as creator, we reject God and turn to other things, things in this creation, other things to give our thanks and praise and devotion to. Idolatry is giving your devotion to anything else in all this creation except God. And ultimately, what that ultimately boils down to is giving your devotion to yourself. These people are idol worshipers, and we better not make the mistake of thinking that Paul is trying to find common ground with them out of a fear of offending them. That's not been his way of operating to this point. And we see right off the bat that that's not what he's doing here. He's not just afraid of offending them because they are pagan Gentiles. Because right off the bat, he offers this summons for them towards radical repentance. We too are only human like you. Friends, why are you doing this? We are bringing you good news. And what is this good news? Well, this good news may not sound too good to their own ears. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God. This is a call to repentance. And this is Paul here telling them that their very religion, the things that they praise, the things that they're devoted to, the things that they esteem and exalt above other things in their life, he's telling them those are worthless things. And the reason they're worthless is because they're idols. And that's why this call to repentance is in fact good news, even though it may not sound like good news to them. The good news is that the gospel frees us from the worthlessness of idolatry and calls us into the presence of the true and living God, to know him, to be in a relationship with him, to have him as our Father, and to know his salvation. The call to the Christian faith involves the call to turn away from every other alternative object of devotion and to turn to the one true living God who made everything. And if he made everything, then worshiping something that he made instead of him is utter foolishness. And that's one of the primary condemnations of idolatry in the Old Testament, is that it's utterly foolish, it's worthless, it's stupid, right? Because idols are utterly worthless. They can't give you what you look to get from them. They can't answer your prayers. They can't deliver you. They can't save you. They can't protect you because they have no power, because they're nothing. They're not God. Not only are they not God, they're not anything. In the Old Testament, these idols were little statues of stone or of wood. And in the Old Testament, the prophets just mock people who put their trust in idols, because this person went out into the woods, chopped down a tree, hauled it in, and carved a little statue out of it. He made this thing, and then he looks to it as though it can help him. And it's just utterly foolish. Idols are things we make, whether out of stone or wood, or whether we make them in our own hearts. We make them out of anything other than God, and we put our trust in them. And you can turn anything into an idol. You can make another person your idol. You can make financial security your idol. You can make pleasure in this life your idol, or comfort and ease in this life your idol. You can turn anything into an idol. The one guarantee, no matter what you look to as an idol to help you, save you, give you comfort and peace and joy and rest in this life, the one guarantee is that it will forsake you. It will let you down. It won't give you the things you hope to get from it. It only leads you to death. And even with all this, the crowd still wants to make sacrifices to them, right? But we see some people reemerge into this chapter here. Their enemies back from Antioch and Iconium come for them in verse 19, we see, and they're apparently very persistent and very motivated to continue to oppose these messengers of the gospel, because they have traveled over 100 miles to catch up with them and keep stirring up trouble and opposition against them. And look how quickly this crowd is turned away from worshiping them as gods to trying to kill them by stoning them. How quickly the approval of the crowd turns against them. And if you live for the approval of this world, this ought to be a warning. You know, it's certainly tempting and seductive to live for the praise and applause and approval of the world, but this passage ought to be a warning that you just might get it, and you can lose it just as easily as you do, as you gain it. And in the end, it won't mean anything, but the approval that Jesus gives us lasts forever, and so we ought to live for his approval. And so we don't know the reason that they change their minds, their evaluations so quickly. But the fact that they single out Paul, they stone Paul and drag him outside the city thinking he's dead, is probably because he just called their religion worthless. And these enemies come and convince them that Paul is, because he's challenging them, he's against them. And they forget that the truth will always challenge us, and the truth sometimes tells us things we don't want to hear, but that isn't the determiner of whether it's actually true or not. And so they try to kill Paul. They stone him. They think he's dead. But then in verse 20, he got up and went back into the city. And I love how no big deal the author states that, right? He's stoned to near death, and he gets back up and goes back into the city. No big deal. And even this most severe of opposition doesn't hinder or slow Paul or push him off course. He simply keeps on his mission. He keeps preaching. They go to Derbe next, and in verse 21, they win a large number of disciples, and then they retrace their route back. They go back to the city where Paul was just stoned and almost killed, and we see Paul's incredible courage, that Paul exhibits great courage for Christ and for the mission of Christ to spread the gospel. And this was necessary because these new young believers were in places of hostility. And so they needed this strengthening that we see in verse 22, this encouragement to stay true to the faith. They need this warning that staying true to the faith would cost them. In verse 22, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, Paul tells them. This doesn't sound like what we would think of as encouragement. You know, encouragement is good job. Everything will be all right. Keep it up, right? But he says that their encouragement is just summed up in this statement. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Their encouragement is you're going to suffer much. How is that encouragement, right? Here's how it's encouragement. You see, to the one who is experiencing that hardship, it's tremendous encouragement. To the one who is in the heat of persecution and rejection and reproach for following Jesus and for believing in him, that's tremendous encouragement. For the one who's wondering if they're still on the right path, wondering if Jesus is still with them, wondering if Jesus still cares for them or if he has rather abandoned them, to that person, this is tremendous encouragement. You know, if you ever recall being lost while you're driving, being lost before everyone had a GPS in their car, on their phone, being lost and keeping driving are not things that go together with much confidence, right? Because keeping driving when you're lost might be just getting you more lost. And so you can't drive with much confidence if you're keeping driving while you're lost. You want to stop. But Paul gives them sort of a test here by which they can check to see if they are in fact on the right path and so can keep going on that path. And that test is this: am I experiencing hardship for Christ? And if the answer is yes, then they don't have to wonder, they don't have to guess, they don't have to despair, they can keep moving in the right direction, they don't have to stop or give up or change course, but they can keep going with confidence, knowing that Christ is with them, that they are in the kingdom of God, and they are on the path to enter the final stage, the destination of the kingdom of God. And if you experience hardship for Christ in this life, which anyone who truly lives for him will, if you do, take heart. Take great encouragement, because that means you are on the right path, and the path is worth it in the end. There's a famous missionary with a famous quote, C.T. Studd, who said this: if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And that has to be the attitude by which the Apostle Paul is enduring these hardships. And that has to be the attitude he's commending in those disciples as he tells them, gives them this warning of enduring many hardships. And that ought to be our attitude as we endure hardships for Christ, that no sacrifice we make can be too great for the one who gave his life for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the salvation that he brings us, and we remember that salvation only came to us at great cost to him. And as we remember that, we take heart. As we remember that as we represent Christ, we will meet opposition in this world, we take comfort and encouragement in remembering that gives us confidence that we are on the right path. It doesn't mean you have forsaken us. It doesn't mean you have forgotten us. It doesn't mean you have ceased to love us. But we remember that you walk with us through it. and sympathize with us and give us the strength to endure and persevere and help us to do that all for your glory. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.